For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So let's talk a little bit about Luke. We are on our fourth week in Luke chapter 9. And this week we're talking about the us-them mentality. What do we mean by that? Well, the Bible says that we should live at peace with other people, that we should be peaceable. And that's a great word. Peace is an awesome word. But I mean, it's somewhat confusing. What does it mean to be peaceable? Webster defines it as disposed to peace, not contentious or quarrelsome. So we have this idea on the one hand that, you know, we should get along with other people. We shouldn't be fighting and waging war and having all this conflict. But then that raises a whole host of other questions for us of, are there things that we should fight for? Are there situations? Are we to be peaceable in all situations no matter what? When am I to be peaceable? When am I not to be peaceable? When do I take a stand? When do I step back and admit defeat? What does it mean to be peaceable? Romans 12:18 says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Which is a great verse. It's very helpful, but it's one of the most qualified commands I've ever seen in the Bible. If possible, so far as it depends on you. Let's just be honest here for a second. If your wife says to you, if possible, as far as it depends on you, will you take out the garbage? Is that garbage getting taken out? I don't know. In my house, it might not if it were put that way, right? So I'd like to think it would, but my wife will tell you, no, I couldn't qualify it like that. So if possible, so far as it depends on you, we are commanded to be at peace with all men. But that tells us it doesn't always depend on us. It's not always up to us whether or not we're able to be at peace. And sometimes it's not even possible to be at peace. So it's a great command. It's a great ideal. But how do we live this out? What does this look like? Now, our culture has a different term that it uses in this way, and that's tolerance. And tolerance is something, you know, I mean, who wants to get up and say there's something wrong with tolerance? I do. Tolerance is not the same as being at peace. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's tempting. I love George Carlin, his joke here. He says, religion is like a pair of shoes. Find one that fits for you, but don't make me wear your shoes. You know, there's a certain sense to that. There's a certain compelling, you look at that and you say, you know, yeah, man, just wear your own shoes. You know, there's a common sense attractiveness to that kind of a statement. Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, said, it does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or no god. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg. And that's a good point, too. You know, why can't we just be tolerant of what other people believe? Why do we have to get involved and mess with what other people think? Can't we just tolerate each other and know that we're different and that there's different shoes in the world and there's different views and it doesn't hurt you that somebody doesn't believe the same thing that you believe? That's really attractive. And is that what Jesus meant when he said, be at peace with all men? The problem with tolerance is it seems reasonable, but it's more akin to indifference than love. If we look a little bit more closely at these statements, like George Carlin's statement, you know, he's saying religion is like a pair of shoes. So religious beliefs are no more important than a preference for shoes. I mean, if all we were talking about here were shoes, then yes, or your favorite flavor of ice cream. These are non-moral personal preference. What kind of music do you like? What kind of food do you like? What kind of clothes do you wear? These are things where we can all get along. Absolutely. But if there is such a thing as truth, which Mr. Carlin's joke presupposes there is no truth. There's only personal preference. But if there is such a thing as truth, then people who are living for the wrong things, who are living the wrong way, are living in such a way that they're harming themselves or harming other people, it becomes a lot more important than whether you like to wear one kind of shoe or another kind of shoe. Mr. Jefferson, a wonderful man, a wonderful founding father and figure in our country's history, is actually making quite a selfish statement here, if you think about it. He's saying it does me no harm if whatever my neighbor believes. One, I would take issue with that. I mean, in our modern world, we know that other people's religious beliefs can, in fact, do others great harm. And we've seen that throughout history. We've seen the Christians do it. We've seen the Muslims do it. We've seen all kinds of cult groups do it. We've seen a lot of people get harmed by other people's religious beliefs. But also notice that in what he's saying is the center of his argument, the focus of this statement is Thomas Jefferson. It may do him no harm, but his neighbor's beliefs may be doing them great harm. And so are we to sit back and watch and just be tolerant observers of other people's beliefs that lead them to misery and judgment? That's an important question. You see, tolerance, at the end of the day, tolerance is what we do with things that we just can't get rid of, right? You tolerate mosquitoes. You know, we know that we can't wipe them out. We would do it in a heartbeat if we could, right? You tolerate a cold. You don't tolerate other human beings. Human beings that are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of their Creator, knit together in their mother's womb, beings of eternal life and eternal value. The most incredible thing that's ever been created is you and me. We don't tolerate each other. We have to move towards each other in love. Being peaceable. It's much more than being tolerant or being indifferent to the pain and deception of other people. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is that a tolerant statement? It does not fit under what our culture would say tolerant. And so we would have to say no in certain ways. Jesus did not embrace our modern culture's idea of tolerance. But is it peaceable? How could you say, be at peace with all men? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a kind of a tough thing to work out. And that's what's in front of us this morning. What does it mean that Jesus could say he could divide people, he could polarize people in such a way that he could say, I am the only way to God. You will not see the Father unless you come through me and be at peace with all men. Well, one thing we might do is we might study and take a look at how did Jesus treat people who were different from him? You know, as he interacted with people that were not Jewish, that were not culturally or religiously Jewish, that had different religious views, different ethnic backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds. How did he interact with them? And we've been looking at that. We've been studying through and we've been seeing the answer to these questions. Remember the centurion in Luke chapter 7. This guy was a Roman. He was an occupying force in Jesus's country, a commander of armies, who was asking Jesus for help in humility. And what does Jesus do? He commends the man. He steps back and he says, I have not seen faith like yours, even among the Jews. He recognizes, despite the differences, both religious and cultural, between he and Jesus, that this man's heart is inclined toward God. And he's so impressed with him, he elevates him and praises him at a level that he doesn't even reserve for his own people. We didn't get to do this one because it's in John chapter 4, but Jesus interacts at one point with the woman at the well. Now, the woman at the well is an interesting story because she's a Samaritan, for one thing. And the Samaritans were like the biggest enemies of the Jews. They really hated each other. They once were related, but the Samaritans intermarried with the Assyrians, and they changed their religion, and they rejected the idea of the Jewish temple, and they had a mountain where they thought that was the holy place of God, and wars were fought There was a great deal of bitterness and hatred. Usually if a Jew were traveling from southern Israel to northern Israel, they would go all the way around Samaria because they didn't even want to occupy their space. They were so against each other and they hated each other so much. And so Jesus finds himself on his in Samaria. He decides to cut through to not go around. And he finds himself talking with this woman and he winds up. It turns out that she is a sinful woman. She's sort of an outcast. She is a Samaritan, and he has every reason to be intolerant of her and to hate her. And she has every reason and is quite intolerant of him and hates him. But they get into this discussion about the differences between their two people in John 4, 20 through 24. The woman says to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, this is super interesting on a number of levels. And the first thing is that we have to understand is Jesus is being extremely respectful here. You know, we might read this and it says, "Woman," you know, that's not the sense. That's how we would do, we might say that in our culture. He's saying "gune," that's the word, and it's like "madam." You know, if this were better translated, it would be like "dear woman" or "dear madam," you know. Here's a woman who is of ill repute in her own culture. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, and he is saying to her, "Dear lady, you're wrong about this." And he's not afraid to tell her she's wrong. She's like, you know, he's like, you know, "You think it's the mountain. It is actually Jerusalem. And it's the temple of God, and it's the Jews who have salvation. Your entire culture is wrong about this. But the good news is that you can be included." He moves towards her in love and says, you know, what's more important than a mountain or a temple is your heart. God is worshipped in spirit and truth, and a time is coming and now is where those who want to love God and connect with God will be able to do so without the use of a temple or a mountain. And the results of this are the woman is so impacted by her time with Jesus, so she drops her pot, she goes running through the town, through the Samaritan town, yelling, "Come and see this man that I've met. Come and see this man, he could be the Messiah." And it says many people in Samaria came to Christ as a result of Jesus being there and that woman's faith. So when Jesus interacts with people, whether it be Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, Samaritans, people that, you know, culturally he should have a lot of hatred, racially he should have a lot of hatred for, or thieves, prostitutes, and tax collectors. How did Jesus interact with the people who were the polar opposite of his moral beliefs? People who were absolutely living against everything that Jesus said was good. Well, we can look at Mark 2, 15 through 17. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He was like, being with sinful people is exactly why I'm here. Of course I'm going to be spending my time with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, because they're the people who need God. I'm a doctor and they are the sick. How bizarre would it be for a doctor to refuse to be in the company of sick people? It'd be useless. Just like a Christian who refuses to be in the presence of sinners cannot do anything to have an impact for God in this life. And so Jesus looked at people who were different. He wasn't tolerant. He was loving. He moved toward them. And he didn't accept the pain that they were causing in their own lives. He sought to lift them up, to clean them off, and to teach them a new way and a new life that would make them a more fully complete version of who it is that God had created them to be. He redeemed them. Then there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious people of Jesus' day, who culturally were the same as him, religiously somewhat similar, I guess. But the problem with these people was they believed that they were really good people. And that if anyone was going to heaven, it was them. And if anyone really didn't need a savior, it was them. They were going to go and be the saviors of others. This was the conservative movement of a conservative religious movement of Jesus' day. And he reserved his harshest criticism. You want to talk about intolerant? Let's look at Matthew 23:27-33. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but in the inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Now, to us that sounds bad. To them, this is really bad. You know, we're a little more hardened in our culture in terms of what harsh language sounds like. But dead men's bones, it's like, oh, he did not say that. "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have...'" I lost my spot. I was all in there. "Fathers..." Where'd it go? "Fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood for the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" Woo! That's some intolerant stuff right there. He would not tolerate that. He would not tolerate people misleading people about the truth of God. People judging other people. Being sinners themselves, but being false and fake and pretending like they had their lives together and telling other people and teaching other people that they should be righteous like they are. No, we will not tolerate that, Jesus says. This is the worst kind of hypocrisy and religious tyranny. And so he chewed them out on a regular basis. On the other hand, there were some Pharisees who came to believe in Christ, who came to trust him. They were teachable, and he fully accepted them as a part of his movement and as a part of his campaign to change the world. You see, Jesus' attitude towards people was less dependent on their present beliefs or even their actions as it was about their willingness to learn. Their openness and their heart before God. That was what really determined how Jesus would interact with somebody, would be his sense of, are you there? Can you learn? Can you open your heart and open your mind to God? I know that you're a sinful person. I know that you've lived a rough life. But is there hope here that we can bring love and truth and light into your dark world? Will you let us help you? Those were the questions that were on his mind as he was moving towards people. And so, this is, in fact, a teaching on Luke, still. We're going to look at three short narratives where we see Jesus interacting with this us-them mentality in Luke. The first one is a question of being at peace in our own community. How are we to interact with one another and be at peace with one another? Now remember from last week, the transfiguration has just happened. So they've just seen the glorified Christ in all of his glory, and Moses and Elijah, and a booming voice has come down and said, "This is my son, listen to him." And so the disciples are very impacted by this. I don't know how you could not be, but their discussion centers around who is going to be the best. We look at chapter 9, verse 46, and it says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were thinking in their heart, took a child, and he stood by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you is the one who is great. And so they've just seen this transfiguration, and it's had this impact on him. And the big question among them is, okay, so, you know, they're thinking this is the eschatological Jesus. This is the rule of God. This is the Daniel one, the Jeremiah one, the one that everyone's expected. Jesus is soon going to establish his rule, overthrow the Romans, and establish God's kingdom here on earth. We've seen the glory that is in Christ in this time. And it must be time. And Jesus had said to them, actually, I'm going to go die. And they were like, yeah, whatever, we don't understand that. But we know you're going to rule. And we want to know who's going to sit on your left and who's going to sit on your right. And Jesus is like, can we talk about the I'm going to die part? And they're like, no. We want to know what's the order in this eternal kingdom of yours, Lord. What's our reward? What are we going to get? And which one of us is going to get the richest reward? Right? Who will be your second and third in command? Who will be the leader? Who's going to get the most authority? Which one of us is the greatest? Lord, tell us. We know you're the greatest, but who's second place? And Jesus does this amazing thing. He goes and he finds a child and he's like, I like this guy. This guy's a lot closer to being in second place than you are. Because you haven't grasped what we're doing here and what it means to be a leader in God's name. You're forgetting about the part where I just said I'm going to go die for my people. He who is last will be first, and he who is first will be last. Peter would understand this later in his life as he wrote about leadership. He was in an extremely prominent position of leadership in the early church after the resurrection. And he wrote about leadership. He said, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples for the flock. Peter didn't get it in Luke, but he gets it in Peter. He didn't understand that to be a servant of God, to be a leader in God's community, is supposed to be about doing what Jesus did, which is laying down your life for your friends, serving and lifting others up, loving them, and sacrificing yourself for their benefit. James, the Lord's brother, in James 3, 18, 13 through 18, said the same thing. He was another important leader in the early church. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy is and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. And those whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But this is not about clamoring over one another. There is no corporate ladder in the community of God where there's some kind of ceiling and the people who are above you are obstacles that need to be removed. In fact, it's the exact opposite. God is so good at turning human culture on its head. And he goes, you want to scramble down the ladder, see how many people you can get under. That's what it means to be a servant of God. That's what Jesus did. He got under us all. He lowered himself so that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. A perfectly righteous, perfectly good being took the wrath and punishment for all of our sins upon himself so that we would not experience God's wrath. The being that least deserved to be punished took the most punishment possible so that we could be saved. And then he turns to us and he says, you're going to have communities and you're going to have leaders in those communities, and we want your leaders to remember this and to model this for other people. So we don't compete. We don't scramble over one another. We don't have discussions about which of us are going to be the greatest or which of us are the greatest. We follow Christ. We look at him as a model. And as he laid down his life for us, we try, in all our foibles and all our faults, to lay down our lives for others. And this is to be the great thing, the great mystery, the great power of the presence of God, the proof of his existence in his communities. Where John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the thing. That's the thing that's supposed to show everybody else who we are, our love for one another. Not our building, not our budget, not our leaders, not our pastors, not, you know, who we can put forward as a charismatic example. Somebody and people are supposed to look at us and they're supposed to see the love in this room. The love we have for one another in our home groups, in our marriages, with our children and our friendships, and see that this is something that I have never seen before. This is something that has to have God behind it in order for people to treat each other this way and to love each other this way. It's supernatural, beyond what we can do without God. What about Christians that are not a part of our community? That's our second category here, being at peace with other communities. And so, you know, we've got our little thing here. We have our little, you know, Xenos, we're so good at like breaking up. We got our home group and that's special. And then we got our sphere and that's special. And then we got all of Xenos and that's special. And then we have everyone else who we don't care about, right? I mean, that's a problem in our church. You know, it's something that we need to work on. And it's something that I think has changed over the years. But, you know, how do we look at people who are serving Christ who are different from us? Who maybe have, you know, some significant differences in the way they see things. The very next thing in Luke 9, verse 49, right after he has the conversation about which of them is greatest, John turns to Jesus and says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. And Jesus said, don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So this guy is not along with us. He's not in our group. He's not a part of the apostolic band. And he's daring to use your name, Lord, to help people. Watch, you know, I told him to stop. You know, not everybody believes exactly the same thing. Not all Christians believe exactly the same thing. We have different traditions and different churches. We have different answers to certain questions. But if we have Christ in common, then we are brothers. And we agree on the most important thing in the world. And yet feel like if we don't agree on the little things, that we can't have fellowship. And that we can't root for one another and pray for one another and serve one another. This is an important thing that Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, look, this guy's out there spreading my name and helping people. Don't stop that. Whoever these people were, they were doing spiritual work in the name of Christ. And they apparently had reasons for not following along the disciples. Maybe they felt they weren't invited. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they were not totally understanding who Jesus was, but they understood that the name of Jesus had the power to save and to heal. And Jesus is saying, they're on our team. Those people are on our team and we shouldn't stop them. And we need to think about that. You know, we need to thank God that we're not the only church getting anything done here at Xenos Christian Fellowship. I mean, you know, we've had our times where we've just been like, man, I think, you know, Xenos might be the best church in the world. And look at all these people who are coming to Christ. And, you know, all that's true and all that's wonderful. But if God only works in Xenos, how powerless is God? How unimpressive is he, frankly? I mean, if the only place where he's got church right is in one church in Columbus, Ohio, that's pretty weak, frankly. And that sometimes we live that way. Sometimes we think that way. I mean, yeah, it's good to have some excitement and some joy and some enthusiasm for the community that we have here. It's awesome. But there are many awesome communities of God around the world. There are many awesome communities of God in Columbus, Ohio. Here's one. These guys are awesome. Vineyard is an awesome church. Those guys over there on Cooper Road serve in our community. They could teach us a thing or two about community service. They could teach us a thing or two about worship. They have some things that they do that are very envious and very cool. Now, I'm not resigning and going to join Vineyard because I believe in what we do here and I love what we do here. And this church, I think, suits me and suits what I want to do and what I feel burdened by God to do the most better than that. But I'm so grateful that there are other churches, other awesome churches in Columbus, Ohio, that are sharing the gospel and doing it in a fabulous way, a fantastic way, and they're going to be able to reach people that we could never hope to reach because they're different from us. And we should praise God for that. Grace Brethren is a good church. They preach the gospel there. It's more traditional. It's kind of, you know, in terms of wineskins, it's everything that we don't want to be. But, you know, part of that's our problem in some ways. You know, when you define yourselves all the time by what you're not, it gets a little tiresome, a little bit old. These guys are more traditional than we are, but they teach the Word of God. They spread the gospel, and people come to Christ. And people grow. Praise God for that. Upper Arlington Lutheran Church is another church that blows my mind here in Columbus, Ohio. When I was a non-believer, I had these guys breathing down my neck all the time, like, hey, you should come. I mean, I knew some people that were involved there. And they were giving me the gospel. Again, very different from us. Wouldn't answer all the questions the same way. But there are those churches and many others in Columbus, Ohio, and many others, many, many others around the world where God is being glorified by the work that they do, and they look nothing like Xenos Christian Fellowship. And praise God for that. People sometimes, one of the big questions you get from time to time is, why are there different denominations? I mean, part of that is because people are stubborn, and they have their traditions, and they don't want to break out of that, and so, they kind of want to be with other people who are like them, and that's not that great. But God has raised up many churches to reach many people. There are different churches that can reach people that we cannot reach. Or that where we would have to change. You know, Xenos is really, in our minds, the church for the unchurched. We're for the people who hate church. We hate church so much we won't even put it in our name. We hate church. Right? It's Xenos Christian Fellowship. Because, you know, it can't be church. Right? And so if you don't like church, come here. If you love church, you might not want to come here. Thank God there's something better for you. If that's what you're looking for, if you're looking for pews and robes and all that kind of stuff, and the gospel being preached and the Word of God being taught, thank God that there are other churches that do that. Otherwise, we might have to start something like a special sphere for church people. But we don't have to because they do it, and it's awesome. It's great. And thank God that there are different ways and different denominations that speak to different people in different times. And we can praise God for that. As long as the true gospel of Christ is preached, we should not be divided about small differences. We should see them as allies, as friends, as brothers. Paul talks about it this way. He said, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He's writing from prison. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my prison. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I in this rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." People preach Christ from different motives in different ways. Paul's like, some of them are awesome, some of them not so much. But if they're preaching Christ, I'm overcome with joy to know that the name of Christ and the power of Christ is going out, even apart from the work that I'm doing. And that's the right attitude on this. Finally, what about being at peace with non-Christians? That seems like a pretty important question. And we go back again to Luke chapter 9, the very next thing, in verse 51. It says, "When the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of them. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." So he's taking the shortcut. He wants to head to Jerusalem. He's not going to go around again. He's done that before. "But the village did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem." The Samaritans had a thing where it's like they could basically sniff you out. You know, and they're like, "These guys are Jews. We have no place for you." You know, they would not allow him into their town. And when his disciples, James and John, known as the Sons of Thunder, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume these people?" And Jesus rebuked them, and he said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. You know, so James and John are, you know, they're all pumped up. They've just seen Moses and Elijah. You know, and Elijah, what did he do? He called down fire on the prophets of Baal. You know, they know that story, and they're looking to see some more stuff. And it just so happens that these dirty, filthy, stinking Samaritans won't give them a place to stay because they're Jews. And they're like, "Oh, now's our time. Hey, Jesus. Huh?" And Jesus' response is so important. Christians who call down fire and brimstone on those who don't believe are doing Satan's work for him. This is the work of the enemy. You know, you go and you hear your campus preacher calling everyone sluts and filthy sinners and telling them they're going to hell. They are not on God's team. And Jesus makes it very clear. I mean, this is exactly what James and John want to do here. They want to do the whole fire and brimstone thing. And what does Jesus say to them? What he says is, "You do not know what spirit you are of." What he means is you don't know what team you're on here, guys. It's not my team. That's a comment. That's a motivation from the wrong team. And you are going to misrepresent me, and you're going to misrepresent God, and you have completely failed to recognize what this whole mission is about. It's not about destroying these people. It's about saving them. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we as his followers are called to carry on, to carry out Christ's work. Was Jesus tolerant? We started this whole adventure this morning with that question. He sought out people who would respond to faith, respond to him in faith in his message. Those who refused to accept him would have to face the consequences of their sin. There would be judgment, but on the basis of their heart before God, not on the basis of their past actions, their future actions, or their religious presuppositions. The question was, when they were faced with God's love and the truth of God, the love of God, how would they respond when the light shone into their dark places? Jesus put it this way in John 3, 17 and 18. He says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What will you do with the light of God when it shines into your life? Will you receive Him? Will you accept Him with an open heart and an open mind in a teachable way? Or will you say, "No, I am my own God, and I will not listen to you, and I will not entertain evidence. I will be my own God"? Then that's a judgment unto yourself. You are saying you want to be your own God, and you will be condemned to a life sentence of being your own God, of not having a relationship with God, and for having to pay yourself for the penalty of your sin. It's not tolerant, but it is loving, and it is true. And this is why our openness before Christ is more important than our past sins or our religious positions. Jesus is more than tolerant. He's more than indifferent. He's more than accepting. He's peaceable, He's loving, and He's willing to stand up for the truth. And we're called to be peaceable too. Peaceable toward each other in our community here. Peaceable toward other Christians in other communities. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Are we to be peaceable towards non-believers? Absolutely. 1 Cor 10, 32 and 33. "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved." Be kind, be patient, be compassionate, be forbearing, be loving. But stand up for the truth as well. Don't add any offense. The gospel is offensive. It says that you deserve judgment. That's offensive. Don't add some unnecessary offense by being closed-minded and narrow in your acceptance and love of other people. But stand on the truth. Being peaceable doesn't mean agreeing that wrong beliefs are true. It doesn't mean not seeking to change the perspective of others. It means loving them even when they're wrong. It means loving them even when you vehemently disagree with them. And it means serving them and drawing close to them, like Jesus drew close to those who didn't believe what He believed. Here we are back at Romans 12, 18. "If possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men." There are many ways, and it's entirely possible to be at peace with many people. And we are to be peaceable toward each other, towards other communities, towards non-believers. What about people falsely representing Christ and condemning others? Not so much. Not so much. I mean, we look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees. That was not peaceable. He could not be peaceable with them. I'm sure He wanted to, but He could not. As far as it is possible, be peaceable. He could not be peaceable with those who were deceiving and misdirecting people in the name of God about God. Paul did the very same thing. In Galatians 5:11, he was talking about the Judaizers who were trying to tell Gentiles, non-Jews, that they had to be circumcised in order to become Christians. And Paul in Galatians 5:11-12 says, "But brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. What he says here literally in the Greek is, I wish they'd circumcised themselves all the way. That is not peaceable. That's not tolerant. He's saying these people are claiming to be Christians and they are misleading you about Christ. They're trying to tell you something other than the gospel is true. And we will not sit idly by while that happens. Like Jesus with the Pharisees, we will go after that because that is the most important question, the most important issue in the world. And so then we get into this weird thing of, okay, so there are times to fight. When do we fight? How do we fight? What are the things that are worth fighting for? And thankfully, the Bible makes those pretty clear. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for sin, that God offers us forgiveness as a free gift. All we have to do is turn to God and ask for forgiveness in the name of Christ, and it will be given. That is something that we cannot negotiate on. It is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It is the heart of God's heart for His children. Philippians 1, 9 and following makes clear that this is central. We cannot negotiate on this point. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 makes it clear that salvation is by faith alone. You can't add works. You can't be like, yeah, it's a free gift. But if you're bad, God's going to get you. No, it's either a free gift where God loves you, or it's something you have to earn. And if you say it's something you have to earn, you are hostile to the true gospel of Christ. You are confusing people. This is really what the Pharisees were doing. Was trying to say, you know, love, yeah, God is love, God is light, but, you know, are you following the rules? Because He's going to get you if you don't. And that's why they drew so much fire from Jesus. The divinity and humanity of Christ, that He is fully God and fully man, 1 John 4, makes it clear that we have to understand this, because if Jesus wasn't a man, He can't die for men. And if Jesus wasn't a God, He can't die for all men. And so He has to be both in order for us to understand the gospel appropriately. And finally, Jesus' bodily resurrection. He literally rose from the dead. 1 Cor 15, Paul says, if this isn't true, then we are to be pitied above all men, because we are still in our sins and this whole thing is fake. And so when you go to a church or you hear someone say, well, He didn't literally rise from the dead, He lives on in our hearts. Show them 1 Cor 15. The Bible says this is absolutely non-negotiable. The historical evidence for it is tremendous as well. But these are the things, these are the core things. Now, that's a lot of stuff, but there's a lot more stuff that we do fight about. You know, how should we be baptized? How many times? And what should it look like? What does communion look like? What should our building look like? How many times a week should we get together? What does it sound like when we pray? How often should we pray? I mean, we have all these different things that these different denominations disagree about, and the Bible actually allows for us to disagree on those things. But when we agree on these things, we need to offer the right hand of fellowship to our brothers in Christ, even if they look radically different from us. And they would answer a lot of important questions radically different from us. We can rejoice, and we don't have to fight them. On the other hand, when people argue against these things, we don't need to be jerks. We don't need to call them whitewashed tombs and dead men's bones and tell them to circumcise themselves all the way. We don't have to do that. But we can't be like, well, we can't just agree to disagree on this. You and I are in different teams. We're in a different court. And I'm willing to engage with you and talk to you about this, but I am not willing to just let bygones be bygones on this issue. I'm not willing to help your ministry. I'm not willing to engage with you and helping you spread a message that doesn't contain these essential biblical doctrines. And so it's important. So to sum up, check the ego at the door. We're not here to fight each other. We're not here to clamor over each other. It's not getting up the ladder. It's getting to the bottom of the barrel. Getting underneath people and lifting them up. We should be seeking to cooperate with all of God's kingdom, moving together, understanding our place and God's greater plan for His glory in the human race and in Columbus, Ohio. And other churches that preach the gospel are not a threat. They're an asset. They're our friends. They're our brothers. And thank God for them. And we should pray for them. And we must love those who don't believe. This whole fire and brimstone thing is of the devil. Jesus says. What we need to do is we need to get in and we need to find the people, the sinful people who are far from God, and love them and bring truth and light, not tolerate them, but love them and engage them in relationships. And we need to stand firm on the truth against the false gospel. There you got the end of Luke chapter 9.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.